You, particularly if you are new with us for the first time, it's great to have you. I'm just going to keep you for about another 25 minutes as we make our way through this last in our series on the book of Romans, on the letter of Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 31 to 39. If you need a Bible to follow, please just put up your hand and somebody will bring one to you. Josh at the back will most probably be able to do it. We need one here at the front here. If anybody else needs one, why don't you just put your hand up and we can do that. Lyle's one's coming to you right now. Nike, that American multinational corporation, likes to have their logo embroidered, sort of emblazoned, in fact, on any article of clothing of any of the great sportsmen of the world, whether it be on the rackets of the greatest tennis players, whether it be on the togs of the fastest swimmers, or whether it be on the shoes of the finest preachers. And Nike wants its symbol to stand for something, for people to recognize it as a sign of success. I never knew this, but I understand that the word is actually taken from the Greek goddess for victory, and the idea is that it means conqueror. Everyone who wears this article of clothing with this logo is a conqueror. And it's interesting as we come to our passage for this morning. At the end of the passage, Paul makes this audacious claim that if you are a follower of Jesus, you're not just a conqueror, you are a super conqueror. Because he takes the word which means victory or one who succeeds, and he adds the word hyper in front of it. We are hyper nikaos, not just nikaos in Greek. We are super prevailers. We are super conquerors. And what is amazing is that Paul is able to make this incredible claim after all that he has been through himself. Because the things that he writes of in verse 35 are the very things that he himself has had to deal with. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. Those are just some of the things that he himself had to face in his own life as a follower of Jesus. Some of the ordeals that he went through. And yet he is still able to say, at the end of all of these things, he's still able to say, in all of these things, we are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And so the question really is, how is that possible? Wouldn't you like to be a conqueror? A super conqueror? So what's Paul's secret? Well, he tells us in our passage. But before we go there, we need to just spend a bit of time understanding something of the context for these particular words. And you can have a look at verse 31, because that gives you an idea of what Paul is saying. He says, what then shall we say in response to this? In fact, literally, what shall we say in response to these things? So what are the things he's talking about? And there are some people who think that he's just talking about the immediately preceding verses 28 to 30. That God is all powerful, that God has a plan, that nothing will stop God's plan being realized. And that Paul is saying, what will we therefore say in the light of these things, verses 28 to verse 30? I think it's more likely that Paul, in fact, is looking back over the whole of his letter, over everything that he's written. In fact, that he's going right back to the very first chapter. And what he's saying, in effect, is after all that I've told you, back in chapter 3, for example, that we have all fallen short of God's glory, that all of us in some way or other have messed up, and therefore we were deserving of God's displeasure. We were liable for judgment. But God intervened and sent Jesus Christ to carry the punishment that we deserved, to die in our place upon the cross. And as a result of his work on the cross, we are now, chapter 5, justified. We've been put right with God. And more than that, chapter 8, we now no longer have any condemnation against us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And also, he's given us his Spirit to help us change from the inside. What then shall we say to these things? The whole of what he's been speaking about in all of Romans, his letter to the Romans. What shall we say then to these things? These things that I have written. And I want to suggest that from what we read here, that there are four things that we can say. Four things. And the first is that God, with all of his might and all of his power at our disposal, is on our side. He's fighting for us. And that, in effect, renders all opposition weak, ineffective. Now, I've told this story before, but I love this story. It's a story about a friend of mine called Ken Rowe, who was massive. He made Josh look like a puny little weed in comparison. I mean, he was built like a tank. His arms were so big that he had trouble shaving his chin. I remember, and this is absolutely true, I remember jumping on him in the pool, trying to sort of submerge him, drown him, and he literally caught me in his arms and he held me there like a little baby. I sort of felt so helpless because he was so strong. And there was this one occasion when I got a phone call. We had a function at our home. We had a phone call from a lady, absolutely true, saying, "Ian, please can you come and help me? My husband is beating me." Ex-boxer, mind you. He's beating me. Can you please come and help me? So I rushed around there, and I pinned him against the wall, and I said to him, wagging my finger in his face, said, "If you touch your wife once more, you are going to be in such big trouble." And I could only do that because I had Ken Rowe standing next to me. And I think there's something of that here in this passage. I think that's what Paul is saying in verse 31. If God is for us, if the great and mighty God is for us, who can be against us? With God at your right hand, who is going to be foolhardy enough to lift a finger against you? And what a source of confidence that should be for all of us. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to tremble in my boots. I've got God on my side. He's fighting for me. But at the same time, I think there is more that this is saying. I think it sounds a warning to those who would raise their finger against Christians, who would speak badly of them and who would actually mock them for their faith in God. I think there is a warning here. I mean, I don't know, but I would not like to be in the shoes of a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins as they stand before God on that day. Be terrifying to have mocked the God of all creation and then have to face him. So what are we to say to these things? Well, first of all, God is fighting for us. And then secondly, second thing we can say is that we are assured that there are no lengths which God will not go to for his people. There is nothing that he will not do for us. And you can see that in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is impossible for us to fully comprehend and understand the cost, the sacrifice that God the Father made in sparing his own son, in not sparing his own son. Scripture does give us a bit of an insight into something of the struggle, of the dialogue, if you like, within the Godhead itself. When Jesus prays at Gethsemane, and he cries out, "Father, if it be possible, please take this cup from me. Take the suffering that awaits me from me. Don't let me have to go through this." It's as if just the thought of what lies ahead, the thought of having to bear the judgment that we deserve, was too much for him to carry. And he's saying, "Please, is there not another way?" And the Father God, does not spare his own son. He could easily have said, okay, let's cancel the whole thing for humanity. Let humanity suffer the consequence. And he could have saved his own son, but he did not. He who did not spare his own son, he allowed him to go to the cross for us so that we might be forgiven. And Paul's argument is, if God did such an amazing thing for us in not sparing his own son, is there anything that he won't do for us? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's a simple argument. It's a little bit like this. If my wife goes out and buys me a $1,200 iPad Pro. $1,200 iPad Pro. It's a lot of money. It's a great gift. If she goes to that extent and spends that sort of money on me, it's unlikely she's going to go cheap on the paper. You know, thanks for the present, but why did you wrap it in loop paper? You know what I mean? Just doesn't make sense, does it? And that's exactly, I think, what Paul is saying here. If God has done the great thing for you, not spared his own son, do you really think he's going to be tight-fisted on what's going to follow? The answer is, of course not. He who did not spare his own son, will he not also graciously give us all things with him? So the question is, what are these all things that God will graciously give us along with Jesus? One of those amazing food processors. And a European river cruise. A pass with an honors at uni. An inheritance from a distant relative that we didn't even know about. Are these the things that God's going to bless us with, along with Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's already told us in verse 29 that it's those things that are absolutely necessary for us to be shaped, to be fitted, if you like, for heaven. Those things that are necessary to change us gradually, bit by bit, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So I want to say this, if you're one of those half-baked Christians who's always on the edge of things, never committing, your life is no different to when you first began, get with the program. God will graciously give you everything you need to live a life that's holy and God-honoring, if you'll only allow him. God wants to change you and make you more and more into the image of his own son. He wants you to look like Jesus. Participate with him in the work that he wants to do. He who did not spare his own son, will he not along with Jesus also graciously give us all things? What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, first of all. Secondly, there are no lengths to which God will not go for us. And then thirdly, there is no accusation against us that will stick. And you can see that in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, there are, of course, different groups of people who will bring charges against us. There are, first of all, your own family, your friends, people who know you well, work colleagues. They are likely to say on occasions, hey, I thought you were meant to be a Christian. Well, then how come you're doing this sort of stuff? How come you're speaking that sort of way? Nothing like people who know us well to make us feel incredibly guilty. And then again, there is, of course, you yourself. You, particularly if you've got a sensitive conscience, you will find yourself charging yourself. Rico Tice tells a story of a young man who, we don't know how old he was, I suppose. He sent a letter off to the tax department, and in the letter it read something like this. It said, my conscience is making it difficult for me to sleep at night, so I'm enclosing a cash payment of $200. If this does not help with my insomnia, I will send the rest of what is owing. A sensitive conscience can make a misery of our lives. A conscience in which every sin is amplified. And we feel such a failure. And we wonder how God could possibly love me. The third group of people, or third person who regularly accuses us, is the devil himself. He comes waving his finger, his big stick in our face, saying, "You total hypocrite. You say you love God and yet you've done the things you've done. Why didn't you give up now? Why didn't you stop playing the game? How could God possibly accept you after the wretched things you've been doing?" And so the question really is, how do we respond to our accusers? And the answer is, well, we agree with them. We acknowledge that, yes, you're right, we have done wrong. We have failed God so many times. I think this is something, and we've spoken a bit about this already this morning, this is something that people just don't get. That when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you become perfect overnight. It doesn't mean that we don't still make mistakes. We do too many of them. But hopefully they are in the decline. Hopefully they're decreasing. And hopefully we are being changed gradually. And hopefully we're beginning to look a little bit more and more like Jesus Christ. So we agree with our accusers. You're right. We've messed up. But then secondly, we don't allow these accusations in any way to undermine our confidence in what Jesus Christ has already done for us on the cross. You can see that in verse 33 and 34. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The point that I think Paul is making is that our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. When we mess up, Jesus' death is sufficient for that and anything that follows. Jesus carried them to the cross. He died in our place. He carried the punishment that we deserve. He died. He was raised. And now he intercedes for us in the courts of heaven. John speaks of Jesus as our advocate. Our advocate. He stands with the Father. And whatever accusation is brought against us, Jesus will argue the case that his death, his suffering, is sufficient for anything that we've done, for our wrongdoing. What then shall we say to these things? God is on our side. Secondly, God will give us whatever we need. Thirdly, no accusation will stick. And lastly, it means that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you can see that in verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to notice that Paul is not suggesting that if you're a Christian, that somehow you are exempt from persecution and suffering. Not at all. That's been a constant theme that we've seen running throughout the book of Romans, that the pathway to heaven is not without its pain. It is. In fact, it's a constant theme throughout the Bible, and that's why Paul does actually make reference to Psalm 44, a text from the Old Testament, when he says this, "For your sake we face death all day long." What the psalmist is saying is we suffer in the Old Testament too. We've always suffered as God's people. It's nothing new. It's a continual theme throughout the Bible. So when you hear a preacher stand up and say that actually the Christian life should be one of peace and tranquility, and it should be free from disease and free from pain and free from suffering, it's time for you to leave that church, because it's absolute nonsense. The point that Paul is making is that when you face these things in your life, whether it be persecution or spiritual attack or deprivation of some sort, that these things cannot and will not separate you from the love of God that we meet in Christ Jesus. Great thought that, isn't it? Great statement. What that means is you don't need to be afraid of tomorrow. For whatever tomorrow might bring, if you put your faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, if you're trusting in him to save you, he will do just that. He will save you. You can be absolutely certain that his love will preserve you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that, of course, raises the question that I'm sure some of you are already asking. And that is this: what about those people who make some sort of profession of faith? You'll hear people say, no, I was a Christian, but I am no longer. What about people who fall away? I want to say, on the basis of this text and many other texts in the New Testament, there are only two possibilities. Either their wandering is going to be short-term, it's temporary, and God will bring them home. A little bit like the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus will go out and find his lost sheep and bring him home. And we've all known people like that, people who've gone on a long-distance journey away from God, but finally have been brought home. But there is, of course, the other possibility, and that is that they were never truly converted in the first place. They were a phantom pregnancy. They tasted, but they did not drink deeply. They're a little bit like the seed that we hear about in the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the shallow ground, doesn't put down roots. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. That question expects only one answer. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is only one answer, and the answer is no one. No one shall separate us from the love of Christ. God is for us. God will not shortchange us. No accusation will stick. No one and no thing shall separate us from God's love. That's our confidence as followers of Jesus. And that's why we are super conquerors. Amen. Would you like to pray for us? Thanks.